Well, good morning again, beloved. Such a joy to be with you today. And we are halfway through our exposition of the 8th and 9th chapter of 2 Corinthians. That should get an amen. We've only got half the way to go now, right? This is Paul's treatise on the subject of the generosity that is born in the hearts of Christians by the grace of God. So I invite you to open the Word of God to chapter 8, verses 16 through 24. We will be reading that together in just a few moments. But while you are turning there and to prepare your hearts for what we're about to hear today, I want to give you a small part of my philosophy of preaching and teaching. As you know, I'm firmly committed to verse-by-verse exposition of the Word. That is, we go consecutively through books and of the Bible, teaching and trying to apply verse-by-verse. And that means that sometimes I run across things I don't like. And some of the things you may not like. But I'm not going to sidestep them. I'm not going to go around them. We're going to go through them. And I'm firmly committed to that. God has chosen to reveal himself on the pages of a book, that book we call the Bible. The words of the Lord are pure words. Amen. They are words that have been tested and found to be true. The psalmist tells us that in Psalm chapter 12, verse 6. And all Scripture is God-breathed. Now, some translations have inspired, but the Greek literally means God breathed out these words. It's as if God breathed these words out, and those who wrote the Scripture recorded them for us. That's, of course, 2 Timothy chapter 3:16. And I myself am called to preach the whole purpose, the whole counsel of God, not just the parts of it that I may like or the parts of it that you may like, but I am called to preach God's counsel, all of it. Acts 20, verses 20, 27, Acts 20, verses 20, 27, 28, and 32 make that point. Therefore, I say all of this just to say this. Whether I like it or not, I'm not going to hold back anything in this word from you. Because all of the Bible is profitable for your spiritual life and your walk with the Lord. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. These are just some of the texts which I have developed my understanding of the preaching and teaching ministry. Now, to hone in on what we're going to look at, many years prior to this, one of the Protestant reformers, Martin Luther, said this. He said, there are three conversions. There's the conversion of the heart, there's the conversion of the mind, and there's the conversion of the purse. And I think he was really hit spot on with that. And I want to acknowledge that this current series that we are in, as we walk through the letter of 2 Corinthians, is not a personal or favorite topic of mine, and I understand it may not be your favorite either. But there are many good reasons why the Holy Spirit led Paul to write these two chapters on the subject of the generosity that's born in our hearts by the Spirit of God. But one of the main reasons is that money and material possessions provide one of the greatest temptations to idolatry in the human heart. Some Christians have little or no biblical understanding of money or material matters. Many seem to have adopted the attitude that money is completely unrelated to their spiritual lives. I want to give you a very strong comment that I ran across from one contemporary Bible commentator, and I think he hit the nail right on the head here. His name is Scott J. Hoffman, and he writes this: mainstream evangelicals are offended by too much talk about money, fearing that it may contaminate true spirituality. However, the real reason for seeking this silence is subtle but clear. Too much emphasis on the necessity, well, the spiritual necessity as a matter of giving as a matter of our salvation directly confronts our materialism and the individualistic privatization of our lives. The call, however, to give is a call to flee the idolatrous worship of the dollar and the self by trusting in God's grace alone for our happiness and security. And I can give a hearty amen to that. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand these comments. Wealth, money, and material things do not make us spiritual. But they do, in fact, reveal how spiritual we are. And the reason why Paul emphasized giving to this offering in these two chapters is not that this collection would make the Church of Corinth part of the Church of Jesus Christ, but it would provide evidence that they were, in fact, part of the Church of Jesus Christ. So let me try to give a spoonful of sugar to help the medicine that will be dosed out by Paul to go down more slowly. Can I do that? You may have heard of the old miser who called three of the people he trusted the most to his deathbed: a doctor, his lawyer, and his minister. He said to them, "They say you can't take it with you, but that is exactly what I intend to do. Gentlemen, I have three envelopes with $100,000 in each one. I want each of you to take an envelope, and just before they close my casket at my funeral, I want you to throw the envelope into my coffin." And they all agreed that they would do that. And on the day of his funeral, they did just that. Each of them tossed an envelope into the casket, and as they rode together in one of the cars in the funeral position to the graveyard, on the way, the conscience-driven, stricken doctor confessed, "You know, I'm building a clinic for the poor, so I took $50,000 and put the rest in the coffin." This led the lawyer in confession. He said, "You know, I kept $75,000 for a legal defense fund for those who cannot afford a lawyer, and put in $25,000. And with these two confessions, the minister said, "Gentlemen, I am ashamed of both of you, for I put in a check for the full amount." So much for ministerial integrity, right? But I hope this cute little fictional story has eased you into being ready to swallow the medicine we're about to take. So this story does speak to the issue of our passage today. So let's read that together. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 16 through 24. Is everyone there? Paul begins this way: "But thanks be to God, who puts the same earnestness on your behalf in the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he has gone to you of his own accord. And we have sent along with him the brother whose fame in the things of the gospel has spread through all the churches. And not only this, but he also has been appointed by the churches to travel with us in this gracious work, which is being administered by us for the glory of the Lord himself, and to show our readiness, taking precaution so that no one will discredit us in our administration of this generous gift. For we have regard for what is honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. We have sent with them, that is Titus and this famous brother, we have sent with them our brother, whom we have often tested and found diligent in many things, but now even more diligent because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. As for our brethren, these two others, they are messengers of the churches, a glory to Christ. Therefore, here's the appeal. Openly before all the churches, show them the proof of your love and of our reason for boasting in you. And may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. This passage shows how Paul went to great lengths to ensure the integrity of the sizable offering that was being raised for the poor saints in Jerusalem. And listen, this was not just a practical matter. This offering was not just a practical matter. Yes, there was a need in Jerusalem. There were many poor saints who needed to have assistance. But it wasn't simply that practical matter. It had spiritual dimensions. Now, according to chapter 9, verse 2, we read, "For I know your readiness," he's speaking again to these Corinthians, "of which I boasted about you to the Macedonians, namely that Achaia, was prepared since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them." Achaia had been preparing for this offering. The church at Corinth had been preparing for this offering for a year, and their zeal had stirred up many others. Achaia was the Roman province that took in all of what is known as Greece. Corinth was the capital of that province, and so the churches all over Greece no doubt contributed to this offering. Macedonia takes in, but is not limited to, the churches of Thessalonica, Berea, and Philippi. So at least these three churches of Macedonia gave to the collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem. We do not know exactly how large this offering was, but it apparently was a sizable amount, for verse 20 tells us that it was a generous or abundant gift. Verse 20 of chapter 8. So like everything else that Paul did in ministry, he wanted to make sure that this offering would not be open to criticism, that he was somehow misappropriating the funds. Now listen, this text is captivating. It's spiritual. It's a very practical section of the Word of God when it comes to the way that Christians should view and practice giving. And if I were to give the thrust of this passage in a single sentence, it would be this: Christian gifts in the local church should flow from love for Christ and others and be supervised by spiritual and faithful men. The bottom line in this text is the faithful supervision of the monetary gifts for the poor saints in Jerusalem and a summary appeal to love that would supply or inspire the Corinthians to finish what they started with regard to this offering. And the title to the message is buried in what I just said: Faithful Supervision of Gifts and a Summary Appeal to Love. Now, friends, I have to let you know that there's almost nothing in this letter of 2 Corinthians that easily lends itself to formal teaching outlines. But there are two main ideas that take shape here. First, there is what I will call the faithful supervision of the brothers three. Paul put this offering in the hands of three of his most trusted brothers, and they were not like the men in the story I told. They were faithful and they were trusted. Second, there is what I will call the final summary appeal to love. This offering, as in all Christian giving, should stem or come from, it should be a love offering. Our giving to and in the church must flow from our love for Christ and for one another. And in this case, love for God and his people would secure the Corinthians' faithfulness to finish this offering. These are the two heads under which I will try to build out the exposition of this passage. So if you will, let's pray. Father, this is your word. It is not an idle word for us. It is our life. You have given us your word for our edification, to the building up of our faith, to making us stronger in our spiritual lives and in our walk with you. This word is able to give us the spiritual profit of our rich inheritance in Christ and make our lives more holy and more devoted to you. But Father, it's only as you work it into the fabric of our hearts and minds. So Father, we humbly ask this morning that you would do this for us today. Amen. Well, if you're ready, let's get started. I said, if you're ready, let's get started. Is anybody ready? Okay, let's get started. First, let's unpack the faithful supervision of the brothers three. We are not only to give monetary gifts, but we are to take necessary precautions to ensure that these gifts are protected from the temptation to greed and covetousness that money produces. There needs to be integrity in the way money is treated within the church. Why? Because there are two things that have almost absolute sway toward corruption: money and power. That's why the apostle places the administration of this gift into the hands of faithful men. And as we turn the spotlight on these three brothers, you will notice that the reasons for Paul's choice were spiritual, not practical. They were not proven experts in finance or business. Instead, they were spiritual men who understood that how we handle money is a key indicator of spiritual maturity and health in every believer. So the first of these brothers, you will notice, is a man named Titus. Let's call him the soul brother of Paul. Why does Paul put him in charge? Well, first of all, we note that he was a man who had a Holy Spirit burden for people. Listen to that. Did you hear that? He was a man who had a Holy Spirit burden for people, not money, not offerings, not tasks. He had a Holy Spirit burden for people. In verse 16, we find this fascinating comment about Titus. But thanks be to Titus. No. But thanks be to God. Why? Who put the same earnestness on your behalf in the heart of Titus. What a statement. If you really reflect and meditate on it, you begin to see the magnificence of it. Paul says that God put the same earnestness, the same burden for the people of Corinth that he had placed in the heart of Paul for them. Back in, you know, this Greek word here, earnestness, is spude, which means zeal, readiness, or diligence. But it is not self-generated, because Paul says that God placed this in the heart of Titus. It's better to see this as passion. It's of passion, compassion, and zeal for God, from God for others, because it is said that this earnestness was on the behalf or for the Corinthians. Back in chapter 7, verses 2 and 3, Paul appealing for the Corinthians to make room in their hearts for Paul and his fellow workers says this, "I do not speak to condemn you, for as I have said before, you are in our hearts to die together and to live together." There was such a burden in the heart of Paul for these Corinthians that he was ready to die together with them. He was, even beyond that, he was willing to live together with them. Either way, the love and burden that God placed in his heart for the Corinthians directed all the ministry that Paul and his companions did on their behalf. And we must not make the mistake to think that it applies just to the physical offering for the poor saints, but it applied to every other spiritual ministry that they provided for them. So if we ask the question, who placed such love, such a burden in the hearts of Paul and Titus for God's people, according to Paul, it was God. It was no one else but God. Now, there are other things that we can glean from this statement, but the one I want to focus on is very important. And I want you to really understand this. All godly affections proceed from the Spirit of God. This was not something that Titus thought up for himself. It was not something that he worked up in himself. This was the work of God's Spirit in his heart. And that statement, thanks be to God who put the same earnestness on your behalf in the heart of Titus, we find primary evidence that God does the work in the hearts of his people. And that takes nothing away from the fact that God uses his people to accomplish his will, for the reason why God puts a burden for a people in the hearts of individuals is that he intends to use these individuals in the work of service and to accomplish his will. So all true ministry among the people of God can be traced back to God. This statement is evidence of God's care for his people, whether that care is physical or spiritual. In other words, when God raises up individuals to care for his people, it is his work. He is the one who places his hand upon them. He puts in their hearts to be helpful, to bless the saints, to meet their needs. What a marvelous statement this is. Let me apply this teaching to the offering that Titus was to oversee and manage. The reason Paul chose Titus was not that he was a powerful entrepreneur, that he was a great mover or shaker in business, that he was a motivational speaker, or that he could mobilize others around a task. No, he chose Titus and the others because they were men in whom God was at work, men who loved God and loved others. But you'll note also that Titus was diligent to the task. He worked out this love that God placed it in his heart. Philippians tells us that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that God is the one who is at work in our hearts, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Paul notes in verse 17 that Titus, with a love for others, was zealous in his own heart. He accepted the appeal to go to Corinth. Don't get sidetracked by that word appeal. This is the word periklesis, and it had a wide range of nuanced meaning. That word can mean anything from pleading to begging to simply making a request. It carries the idea of comfort, of consolation, of encouragement. It comes from the Greek verb parakaleo, which means to issue a call for someone to aid, assist, or help with something. This word is used in chapter 8, verse 4, in the Macedonians. where they urge Paul, the Macedonians urge Paul and pleaded with Paul for the grace to be able to give to the saints in Jerusalem. But I don't think that Paul had to beg and plead or even command Titus or anyone else to go to Corinth. In this case, it was not the force of the appeal made that caused Titus to accept it. He went, as Paul notes, because he was earnest. In himself, he was very earnest. And this time, the zeal and diligence was generated within himself. Before it says, he has gone to you of his own accord, that is, out of his own will, out of his own free, voluntary will, he has gone. Now, I don't know about you, but I can almost see this in my mind's eye. Paul gathers his fellow workers around him and says, I need someone to go to Corinth and help them raise and oversee their offering to the poor saints in Jerusalem. And just as those words exit his mouth, he hears a door slam and he looks around and he sees that Titus is gone. Now, I saw that same kind of diligence last week when our church administrator, Lexis, mentioned that the plumbers had asked us or suggested that we take down some of the bushes that were around our grease trap for our fellowship hall. And without blinking an eye, one of our dear brothers was on the phone to his wife and asking her to bring his chainsaw, and the bushes were cut down. He was like Titus. He showed great diligence. But listen, the personal zeal of Titus was not born from the love he had for the task. Some people are so task-oriented, they have such a love and a zeal to see a task completed that they don't care how it gets done, just that it gets done. In the South, we would say they have a get-or-done philosophy. If we search for possible answers as to why Titus was so earnest to take on the task at Corinth, there are two suggestions back in the previous chapter. In chapter 7, verse 13, we find out that these Corinthians had refreshed the heart or soul of Titus when he went to deliver to them Paul's will for them. And that led to his joy in them and his joy for them. And then in chapter 7, verse 15, we find that the affection of Titus for the Corinthians abounded more and more as he saw the way they treated him, how they honored him and respected him as an apostle, someone who came from the apostle. And friends, I want to make this point. When people are the source of your spiritual refreshment, when they're the source of your joy, when they're a source of growing affection, you can't wait to be around them. And that's the way it should be with all Christians. We can't wait to be around. We should not, cannot wait to be around one another. So the third thing that we find out about Titus is he shared Paul's concern for the overall work of the ministry in Corinth. Skip down to verse 23 for just a moment. We'll return to this later. But in verse 23, we find Paul mentioning Titus once more. He says this, as for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. A partner means companion in some kind of enterprise. And in this case, the enterprise were the Corinthians themselves. Fellow worker means co-laborer, implying some kind of strenuous effort together with and for others. Paul did not send Titus, nor did Titus go to Corinth because they were concerned about the amount of the gift, but because they were concerned with the overall spiritual health and well-being of these Corinthians. I mentioned this verse last week from Philippians, but like Paul told the Philippians, that he was not concerned with the gifts that they had sent for him, but he wanted the spiritual profit that would come from God to them. And this is the same case with the Corinthians. And there's another informative comment that Paul makes about Titus near the end of the letter. In chapter 12, verse 8, we read this. I urged Titus to go, and I sent the brother with him. Titus did not take advantage of you, did he? Did we not conduct ourselves in the same spirit and walk in the same steps? As far as the ministry to these Corinthians were concerned, whether it was material, monetary, or spiritual, Titus and Paul were on the same page. They were in the same, had the same spirit or ethos. They were in lockstep with one another. And that is not only the way it is to be among the leaders in the church, but it's to be that way among the entire church body. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10. Paul, talking to the rank and file of the Corinthian church, says this. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree or speak the same things, and that there be no divisions, no schisms among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. Paul and Titus modeled for the Corinthians what God's word teaches us about the unity of the church. We must be in lockstep with one another. We must be in agreement with one another. We must have the same mind and the same heart and the same judgment. That's the way it's supposed to be. Well, there's more we could say about Titus, but let's turn our attention to the second of the brothers three. We'll call him the famous brother. We have sent, along with him, along with Titus, the brother whose fame in the things of the gospel has spread to all the churches or through all the churches. Now, it's fascinating to me that Paul keeps anonymous the name of the one who was so famous. Inquiring minds want to know. We want to know who this guy was, right? We want to know. But he keeps him anonymous. And there's a good reason why. Paul is saying that we chose this man not because he earned a reputation for being a great accountant, not because he was a highly respected financier, not because he worked at the local bank, not because he was a famous businessman. We chose him because he was famous in what? In the gospel. In the gospel. Now, there have been various suggestions as to who this might be. Some think it was Luke who wrote the gospel of Luke. Some think it was Epaphroditus, some Barnabas, some one of the other leading men who worked with Paul. But all of the various suggestions as to who this may be and that he may have been a famous evangelist does not hold up under scrutiny. Do you want to know what I think? Can I tell you what I think who this guy was? Yes. He was simply a faithful preacher and teacher of God's word. Probably a faithful elder in one of the congregations. He had earned a reputation for being a good preacher and teacher among all the churches. And listen, the faithfulness that a man has toward the word of God carries over into almost every other area of his life. And the reverse is true. Unfaithfulness to the word will carry over into other areas of a person's life. But that's not all. Verse 19 tells us that the churches thought that he was of such good character that they appointed him. The other churches appointed him, not Paul, but the other churches appointed him to go with those. Paul did send those other two men in order to participate in what Paul calls this work of grace. And so there is a twofold goal for the ministry of charity. In fact, you can apply this goal to every ministry in the church. First, it's to glorify God through the administration of this gift. What Paul is saying, as you look at verse 19, is that they were going to such steps in administering this gift so that in so doing, they would bring what? Glory to the Lord himself. We don't want any reproach, he's saying, to fall on Christ. We don't want anyone to say, this is what a follower of Christ does, then Christ himself must not be that great. When the glory of Christ is your goal, then you will do anything to bring anything, you will not do anything to bring dishonor to him. And this applies to everything that we do for Christ and for one another in the body of Christ. As we remember, the chief end or goal of the Christian is to do what? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Verses 20 and 21 show a second goal for this ministry of charity. Paul says it's to provide what is honorable in the sight of God and men. Paul did not want to bring discredit to himself or those who worked with him in the way that they gave oversight to this gift. And they did this to provide what is honorable in both the sight of God, to whom he knew he would give an account one day, and in the sight of men. Because the truth is that others are always watching us in order to see what this Christianity thing is all about, and in order to find some way to discredit it. Let me give you a personal example of providing what is honest in the sight of all men. And this happened before. I think there's probably only one family here that would remember this, if they would remember it at all. But when I first came to this church and it started to grow, there was a man that was the treasurer here, a delightful man, a lovely man, a man I trusted. I would give him my own checkbook, trusted him greatly. But the problem is, he was the one who counted the money. He was the one who took the money to the bank. He was the one who wrote the checks. He was the one who did everything. And it was never a question of his character or I thought he was doing wrong. But I didn't want him to have any criticism against him if something did go wrong. And so I asked him if we could set up a system where the money would be counted by somebody different, that there would be checks and balances, and we did that. And I'm not saying that was the reason that the church prospered, but from then on, this church probably didn't have much of a problem with finances anymore. And this is why we have this system of checks and balances here in our church now, so that no one person handles the money, because we don't want to put anyone in the position of being criticized. And we want to be faithful in the money that God has entrusted to us through you. And as we broach verse 22, we find the last of the brothers three, the proven brother. Paul says, we have sent with them our brother, whom we have often tested and found diligent in many things, but now even more diligent because of his great confidence in you. This unnamed brother brings a well-rounded team to oversee this offering. What does Paul tell us about him? He was often tested and proven. His character was refined and proven to be the real thing. He was diligent in many things, and more diligent because he had heard, probably from Titus, the way that they had responded to Paul and Titus when Paul sent Titus to Corinth. This word diligent carries the ideas of eagerness, earnestness, and enthusiasm. This proven, tested brother had a God-given zeal and a passionate energy for the work of ministry. I don't think that he had a get-or-done attitude toward the task, but a positive attitude that God was at work in the Corinthians. Some might say that he believed in them, and that's okay, but his confidence was born in the fact, I think, that God had given them the grace to do what he wanted them to do, and they were in fact doing it. Now, this was some kind of trio, right? Paul's soul brother who ministered in lockstep with Paul. He is sandwiched between a brother known for his gospel commitment and character, and a proven brother, a proven and passionate brother in the work of grace that God was doing, not only in the midst of these men, but in the midst of the church at Corinth. But the greatest thing I want you to notice that Paul says of this trio, we find in what might seem to be a passing comment in verse 23. What does it say? They are a glory to Christ. These men were a glory to Christ. This trio is a doxa, a glory to Christ. We get the word doxology from this Greek word. Wouldn't you love to have that as your epitaph? What better thing could be said of any Christian? He or she brings honor and glory to Christ by their holiness, by their virtue, by their obedience, by their commitment, by their love for Christ and their love for others. We are left with verse 24, where we find the second main idea. And don't worry, it's not going to take us till 12:30 to get this out. But verse 24 has that second main idea, final summary and appeal to love. Therefore, don't skip that word. What's therefore? Therefore. He's applying everything he has just taught them in this entire eighth chapter. He's saying, therefore, here's your responsibility openly before the churches. Show them, show these men that I'm sending to you, show them the proof of your love and our reason for boasting about you. Nothing shows the proof of our love more than our obedience. Nothing shows the proof of our love more than our generosity. Nothing shows the proof of our love more than what Paul appeals for them to do here. Let your love shine. Let your love shine. Paul ends this eighth chapter the way he began it. Just as God's grace working in through the Macedonians proved the validity of their love and faith by participating in this offering, the grace of God working in the hearts of these Corinthians, if they were faithful to follow through on it, would verify both their love and their faith. And the final analysis, all ministry to one another, is from the grace of God and from the love he deposits in his people by the Holy Spirit. Let me leave you with four things. Four applications, if you will, that this generosity toward others would do for the Corinthians. And by extension, it'll do that in our church as well. First, the proof of their love would prove that their faith, that it was not in vain, that it was a faith that was operating, that it was a faith that was causing them to reach out and to be generous toward their brothers and sisters. Second, it would help the poverty-stricken church in Jerusalem survive. Could have God opened the windows of heaven and poured a blessing out on the poorer saints in Jerusalem? Yes. But he intended to do it through his people and through their giving. And it would cause that church to survive. Third, it would manifest the miracle of the new covenant. Jews and Gentiles are actually one in Christ. That's what we need to take away from this. It's not Christian Jews and Gentile, Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. As Ephesians 2 tells us, that God has broken down the middle wall of partition between Jews and Gentiles and out of that middle water partition, he has made one new man. Jews and Gentiles are actually one in Christ. And fourth, and probably most important, it would declare the glory of the Lord to the church and to the churches and to the world. It will do the same thing for us. If we follow along the principles that he has outlined for us in this eighth chapter, then we will declare the glory of the Lord to the churches and to the world that's watching us. And we will shine as lights in this world. People will look at the church and say, there's something different about them. They're not cranky. Well, they're not cranky. They're committed to one another. They love one another. They meet one another's needs. That's how we shine as a light to this world. I hope and pray that God will build these principles deep into the fabric of my own heart and life and into yours as well. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this time in your word. Father, among anything else, I pray that our church might be a glory to Christ, that we might not do anything that would discredit him or cause others to criticize us as being hypocrites, as being those who are not loving one another as we should. And so, Father, would you give us that grace? Would you deposit in our hearts a growing love for you and for one another that will cause us, Lord, to be generous in giving, not just of our money, but of our time and our gifts and our talents. Father, unite our hearts in love for you and for one another, we pray.